Good to be with you this morning. Good to see everyone here. And we're about to continue our discussion of the kingdom of God throughout the history of mankind. And we discussed last week that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we must recognize that there has always been a kingdom of God. It did not come in Acts chapter 2, something came in Acts chapter 2 that we'll have to deal with at another time, Lord willing, and look forward to that, but that was certainly an aspect of the kingdom, but the idea of the kingdom of God is discussed from the very beginning, even referenced in Genesis chapter 1, there has always been a kingdom of God. We have an issue with that English word kingdom. We're thinking territory. We're thinking of something specific as far as region. But in the Hebrew, we don't have that problem. In the Greek, we don't have that problem. By that, I mean in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word kingdom does not denote a land or a territory or a country, but the word denotes just simply the rule of a king. The reign of a king. So the reign of God or the kingdom of God, those are synonymous concepts when it comes to looking at the Word of God. So we saw that God's rule is universal because He created all things, heaven and earth, invisible, visible things. He's created it all. And so everything is under His rule, whether someone wants to be rebellious about that, whether someone wants to deny that, whether someone wants to just ignore that they are under the rule of God or ignore God altogether, that doesn't matter. They are still under His rule and under His authority. And of course, the same goes for those who want to surrender themselves unto the Lord. With kingdoms, there is law. And so this is kind of transitioning here into some new content that we haven't talked about yet, but we know that with kingdoms, there's a king, there's citizens, and there's a law, right? And God has always had a law. From the very beginning with the creation of man, He gave Adam and Eve law, a law which they, one of the laws anyway, they broke, and thus failing to live up to the law, the standard of the kingdom that God had given to man. But we see that while man fails with the law of God's kingdom in Genesis chapter 3, we see that in Genesis chapter 4, there's a clear necessary inference there that God has extended grace to mankind. Because now that man has sinned, and all men up to that point had sinned, we see that in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, that God certainly extends grace because He accepts an individual, a man named Abel, one of Adam and Eve's children. He accepts the worship and sacrifice of Abel. That should tell us something. And so this can only happen for God to accept one who has sinned, and to accept him, this can only happen by the extension of grace and on the part of the server of God, their faith. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, what does it say about Abel and his sacrifice? It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith. And so it is up to trusting in God by which we would be acceptable to Him because of His grace. What do we find? So chapter 3, we fail in the law. Chapter 4, grace is extended in the acceptance of Abel. Chapter 5, grace is extended again in the acceptance of Enoch. What does it say of Enoch? It says Enoch found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6 of Genesis, what does it say again? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So after sin, after failing in the kingdom, the law of the kingdom, the law of God, we have three chapters right after, one after the other, showing that God is extending grace to all men, any man who would just come and trust him, who would place their faith in him, like Abel did, like Enoch did, like Noah did. But we also must recognize, according to Scripture, that this grace given to us by God was not cheap. It was very costly. This grace would cost the Lord greatly with the surrender, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. There is nothing cheap about our salvation. It was very costly to God for him to accept, for him to reach a point of justice, to accept men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and on and on and on, all the way up to our time. It was the cost of the only begotten Son of God on the cross. So, moving on into the history of the world, we can come to what we are really wanting to talk about is God's kingdom when it comes to Israel, right? Of course, God had made covenant promises to Abraham, but when we think of Israel, we may not be thinking of Abraham or even the man Israel, Jacob, but we're thinking of after the Exodus, right? We're thinking of crossing that Red Sea and Mount Sinai and the giving of law. That's when the people really become, you know, their own nation and their own kingdom. And so let's focus on that. Let's get into those kinds of things. What is interesting about that time of Israel becoming its own kingdom there in the wilderness is that we have Moses recognizing that even before that time, God reigned. God had a kingdom, right? In the Song of Moses, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses was talking about the crossing of the Red Sea and the power of God and all of that, and the death of Pharaoh's army, and there in the Red Sea as it came crashing down on Pharaoh's army after the salvation of the Israelites. And what does Moses say about this in verse 18? But that the Lord will reign forever and ever. So this exclamation here of Moses was before the covenant, right? Before the covenant there on Mount Sinai, before the giving of the law of Moses, we have Moses acknowledging that God has always reigned. And it's this idea of Israel, this isn't like, well, that's his first kingdom. Or, you know, this is the only aspect of his kingdom. That's just not so at all. Moses knew that. But when we get into the kingdom of God over Israel, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that's the one he's making with them here on Mount Sinai, he says, "you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the people of Israel," God says to Moses. Now, notice some of the very interesting content here of what God is saying here. Just before the giving of the law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are about to come here in the text, we have here in Exodus 19, God is saying that Israel is going to be a treasured possession among all peoples. Among all peoples. That's an important statement. And following that is, "for all the earth is mine," God says. So when we think of Israel as God's kingdom, we've got to be careful of that to seclude all others. Because God is specifically saying here, "I'm about to enter into a covenant with you, and you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples." But all peoples, all nations, everybody belongs to God and is under the rule of God. And God is pointing that out here in this text. So when we talk about the kingdom of God in the days of Moses and Israel and the old covenant, we must recognize that God was ruling over all peoples, all nations, and yet what does he say of Israel? "I've taken you out of all the nations and to make you something special. You're going to be different, but the earth is mine. And among all people, I'm doing this for you. And this is what he is doing for them in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Right? Remember the Hebrew word kingdom there. It doesn't refer to a territory. It just refers to a rule of individuals or an individual. Here, a rule of priests. You'll be to me a rule, a reign of priests and a holy nation. Well, what is the task of a priest? It's not simply to be there to collect, you know, animal sacrifices. What was the real purpose of the priest but to teach? And Israel was a teaching nation. That's what he's saying. We're not talking here about the Levitical priesthood that you know, did the animal sacrifices. We're talking about the entire nation of Israel. All of those people, God says, I'm making you to be a reign of priests, a reign of those in servitude to God and in teaching the world and showing the world the ways of God. So this was very special and it was very different. And so this was the intent. So we recognize here that even when we talk about God's kingdom when it comes to Israel itself specifically, we see what God had in mind all along in initially starting that Israel as a kingdom. We see he had in mind all along that they would be a teaching nation, an example to the rest of the world, an example of what it is, what it's like, and what it takes for all peoples to come into a relationship with God and have fellowship with God. Skip back a chapter to Exodus chapter 18, and we see the interesting circumstances by which God is using Israel as a kingdom. In Exodus 18:15, we see that Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. You think of that setup there. Now, eventually, Moses had help, right? The elders and things, but the 70. But here you recognize that here we have a nation that is very distinct. What happens here? First of all, we don't have an earthly monarch. We don't have a king. No other nation was like that. There's no king to this nation. But you have this Moses, right, who is simply a servant of God and a prophet of God. And what happens in this nation when there's a problem? Well, in other nations, what happened, you know, the king, the authorities, they would decide on the matter. But here, they go to the statutes of God. They go to the laws of God and the way of God. How about that? So, very different, very distinct. As I pointed out, all the other nations, God was ruling them as well, as he clearly pointed out in Exodus 19. He was ruling over all peoples, all the earth was mine, but what was he doing with other nations? Ruling through pharaohs, ruling through kings, all kinds of different man authorities, monarchs. But when it comes to Israel, they were something special, something different within God's kingdom, right? All things that they were ruled through by God, ruled through saviors, deliverers. Moses was the first, delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. And then Joshua, delivering them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. He was next. After Joshua, what then? About 400 years of judges, deliverers, saviors. And so we have this holy nation, or what was supposed to be a holy nation anyway. and a nation that was a teaching nation and an exemplary nation that was ruled not like the world. It was ruled not by pharaohs, by kings, but ruled by God through various saviors throughout the times and the generations. Of course, this became a problem. In the days of Judges, it certainly became a problem, as is noted in Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. It says that the men of Israel said to Gideon, Gideon was one of their deliverers, right? One of their judges, a savior, so to speak. And what do they say to Gideon? Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. So we're seeing some resistance here as we go after Moses and then Joshua and then through the judges things are not too great because Israel is wanting to be like the world. They're wanting to be like the rest of the world who had a monarch. And so they say, Gideon, rule over us, you, your son. So they're setting up this monarchy that would go through the generations of Gideon's sons. Gideon says, no, the Lord rules over us. So we have the Lord ruling from his throne, and we have the Lord sending saviors, sending deliverers to help save the people from their troubles and from their burdens. So all of this with Israel is a teaching nation, a kingdom of priests, and they're certainly teaching a great scheme of salvation to all the world, to all peoples, a teaching nation. We go further, you know, into the days of Judges, you know, towards to the very end of the days of the Judges, where we find in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19, the people were adamant that they were going to have an earthly monarch. And they said to the prophet Samuel, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. That wasn't the intent, you know, of Israel to be like the other nations. God said, you will be a special treasure to me, special possession to me among all peoples. But they say, we want to be like the world. And so they said, you know, we want a king. Samuel said, that's going to cost you dearly, and that's going to make your life miserable in a lot of ways if you want this king. And they said, we want it. We don't care. We want to be like the world. Now, at this point, I want to stop for a second and recognize that, yes, what's going on here in 1 Samuel 8 was by the hands of wicked men, right? What they were doing was wicked, was not right, and they certainly were not sincere servants of God by any means. So let's recognize that, but let's also consider that this was the plan of God all along. And this is what we see throughout history as God uses people of wicked intentions to get his will done and to do what he would have done. And if we go all the way back now, backtrack to what God had said about the coming of Israel as a nation in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 10, God talked to the man Israel himself, right? Jacob, whom God changed to Israel here. God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. I mean, God helps. God saves. Verse 11, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, right? He's the king of all. He said, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. So when here, this we're talking about the very beginning of a nation. We're talking about one man here who's going to have 12 sons that would ultimately become 12 tribes that would make up this nation. God is saying from the very get-go that kings will come from your own body. That was the plan and design of God after all. This was not just a plan as an earthly nation. This had to do with redemption. This had to do with that grace that God extended there, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and 4. So when we consider the idea of God's kingdom, we have to consider also that God's kingdom is directly connected to His plan to redeem man. And all that goes on in the rule of God, the reign of God, is He is directing all things. As you read through the Old Testament text, He's directing all nations, all peoples. He's using wicked people. He's using good people. It doesn't matter. He's the God Almighty. To bring about what? To bring about redemption, salvation, to bring about Christ. And it was in God's plan that there would be kings coming from Israel's own body. And through that kingship would ultimately come the King of Kings, the Christ. So this was indeed the plan of God and the plan of His redemption. It's pointed out again by Israel, by Jacob there in Genesis 49:10, that of his sons, he said, Judah, rulers. You know, Judah, there will be rulers from the tribe of Judah, which is the same tribe of which our Lord is from. And coming back here to the days of the establishment of an earthly monarch, we see that wicked people wanted an earthly monarch put in place. We also see that that was God's plan all along, to use these people in their wickedness to bring about salvation even to us today. So back to that time frame of earthly monarchs starting there for the kingdom of Israel, we see in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11 that David, who was the king after God's own heart, which is often misunderstood and taken out of context. It might be better said that he's a king after a God's own choosing, right? It is God's heart that chose David, while the people's vile hearts, they liked what they saw in Saul, King Saul. Saul was a man after the people's heart, and David was a man after God's heart. And so again, that's mistaken sometimes, that people think, David's heart, he was just after God. Well, that's a true statement in and of itself. But out of context here, God chose David. But at any rate, what does he say here in chapter 29, verse 1? David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." So here we have the great King David, and what a king he was. He was incredible, right? And he greatly extended the territories of the territory of Israel. But what does he say? Here's this king. What is he saying here? He's saying the Lord is the only king. And him recognizing that, of course, is so important. God is head above all. Above David as a monarch, above all peoples and all rulers. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and in verse 5, David says this about the appointment of Solomon to be king after him. He says in verse 5, "And of all my sons, for the Lord's given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Right? And see the careful word choices of David here, that he's chosen Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Right? So the kingdom of the Lord is so much greater than Israel. It encompasses all things, but it is also over Israel. So if we're going to talk about Israel as a kingdom or as the kingdom of God, we've got to recognize that it is a kingdom only within a kingdom, within a much greater reign of rule and power that God has. So yes, he had power over Israel, but he has power over all things. And so here is the setup as we're seeing all these things fall into place. It didn't matter whether it was good and godly men or whether it was wicked men that were trying to overthrow the government of God. It did not matter. And God was using them all in order to help, in order to save, and to bring about a Savior. We see in Psalm 18, verse 43, David says, "You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." This is such a fascinating text where, you know, David is certainly, you know, the type of a type of Christ. He was an example of Christ, a foreshadow of Christ, however you want to put it. And, you know, he's pointing out here that God had set him up as king, but he also pointed out that we've got people of all nations that come flocking to David. So he's a king over Israel. But he is a king over so much more. And remember, Israel was a kingdom of priests. It was a teaching nation. So David was a savior, so to speak, and a king unto Jew and Gentile alike. And that's exactly what Christ, coming in that same lineage of David, he would sit, as the New Testament says and as the Old Testament prophesied, he would sit on David's throne. Sit on David's throne. This was the intent for God to come in human flesh and to sit on that throne of David to become King of Kings. Isaiah 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come to me." Now, remember, this is after the text of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and the resurrected servant after he suffered and died in chapter 53 and 54. We come to chapter 55, and we find the great invitation in verse 1. You know, come, all you who thirst, come to the living waters, come to salvation. He says, "Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." You see, he's bringing up David here with the resurrection of Christ. He says, come. And so David certainly has a lot to do and is a great teacher of what Christ was to be and would be. In verse 4, he says, "Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." Notice the plurality here. We're talking about Jew and Gentile alike. David, I made him a leader and a commander and a witness and a teacher and an example to the peoples, to the nations. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Look at this individual that was going to come according to God's sure love for David. And God had made a covenant with David about that kingship. And what is he saying here in verse 5? "Behold, you shall call a nation that you don't know. Nations that do not know you will run to you," right? And so we saw a little bit of this as an example in David. And of course, this is, you know, blown so much greater when Christ comes onto the scene after the same blood DNA of David to come and to sit on the throne of David. This was the plan of God. in his rule over us and to bring us that grace that he extended from the get-go, from the second mankind sinned, grace was there. But it was only there because Christ was to come. Because it was sure and it was steadfast that the Savior would come. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Isn't that an incredible text? It is just so powerful. A child would be born that would sit on the throne of David. But it's not just any child, not just any idea. It's not an earth. He's not an earthly king. A child would be born upon this earth, but notice what his name is. Unlike all other human beings to be born on the earth, this one's name is the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. No one's ever going to get that name. You don't just get that name. That's who you are. That's who you have to have been from eternity to eternity, from age to age, long, you know, everlasting, before the earth was ever created. Here is Mighty God coming to us as a born child onto this earth. He is the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. He's got the government. He's got the authority. He says it's the throne of David. Right? So God used that David, and he used that throne of David as that example. He used Israel as a holy nation and as a reign of priests, teachers, and servants of God unto all nations, and certainly David extending his hand not to Jew and Gentile alike, just as the Lord would as well. And so, what are we recognizing more so from this these scriptures than anything else we looked at like last week? But that the reign of God upon this earth has everything to do with having a relationship with Him. Salvation. And everything that God does, even still to this day, using good men, righteous men, using wicked and vile men as well, everything that He does for our redemption. And to bring those who will to do, to bring those to Him, to obey His covenant, to surrender their life unto the great King. All authority have been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And here we are, we're reading Isaiah 9, but we're on the flip side of this. All this has already happened. It's here. This kingdom of Christ, which has always been, but takes different shapes and different examples throughout the history of mankind. And it's even a different shape today. You know, it certainly looks different than it did in David's time, or in Moses' time, or in Abraham's time. But the message is the same. By the grace of God, if you come to Him in trusting faith, that the great mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and a Wonderful Counselor will take you in, will forgive you of your sins because of what He's already done for you. So if it is your need this morning to come unto this King and Lord for salvation, that you repent of your sins, that by faith you'd come to Him confessing His name to be baptized for the remission of your sins, if that describes your need this morning, then won't you come And let us know while together we stand and sing.